This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13, if you'd turn there in your Bibles, please. I heard about a story from 1987, it was September 3rd, a Thursday. CBS Evening News reported the story of airline pilot Henry Dempsey. He and his co-pilot took off on their small turboprop commuter plane flying from Lewiston, Maine. They were flying to Boston. At about 4,000 feet, Dempsey heard a noise in the rear of the plane, so he turned the controls over to his control pilot, and he went back to check things out. And it was just at that time when the plane hit an air pocket. Have you ever been on a plane when it hits an air pocket and everything sinks and drops? Well, Dempsey realized what the noise was as soon as he dropped onto the rear hatch, the rear door. It hadn't been latched right. It flew open. Dempsey got sucked out of the plane. His co-pilot saw the emergency light begin to flash up front, and he realized what had happened. And so he radioed the nearest airport and asked for an emergency landing, and he asked for helicopters to be sent out to find Henry's body in the ocean. It wasn't necessary, though. When they landed, they found Henry clinging to the rail of the little stairs that unfold from the rear door. Somehow, he managed to hang on for dear life for the 10 minutes that it took for the plane to land. When he landed, his head was only about 12 inches off the pavement. The funny thing was, when the paramedics got there, they said, "Henry, you can let go." He wouldn't let go. 15 minutes it took them to pry his fingers off of that railing. And that's exactly what we're talking about this morning as we look at Israel, setting out on a journey, clinging to God for dear life. The only thing that they're going to survive by is by holding on to the Lord. We left off with Israel about 2 to 3 million strong. The night of the Passover, they ate the lamb. God set them free. We've been looking at the plagues that God put on Egypt. And they ate that Passover with their loins tucked in, their belts on, their sandals on, and the staffs in their hands. God said, "You got to be ready to go." And so they went. But here's the thing. As we get to chapter 13, the journey to the promised land was only about a week and a half away. It was a 10 to 11 day journey from Egypt to the promised land. But God chooses not to lead them the quickest way for a number of reasons. Well, he had a plan for the Egyptian army. He had a plan for the Philistine army later, and he had a plan to prepare God's people. God had a different course, and instead of 2 weeks, Israel was to spend 1 year in the wilderness. And you know the story. They went through the wilderness, and they came to the land, and as they sent spies in, they said, "There's no way we can conquer this land." So they chickened out, and God said, "Okay, you can spend another 38 years in the wilderness." But you see the timeline there. The quickest route into the promised land was just 2 weeks. But God said, "I have a different plan for you. I have a different path for you." And it's the path of the wilderness. The thing is that it was very easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt. The real issue at hand, though, was to get Egypt out of God's people. You know, they say you can take a pig out of the slop, but it's hard to get the slop out of the pig. You can dress them up, you can bathe them down, but you see, what God was doing with Israel was he had to get them out of the world, and then he had to go through a process of getting the world out of them. And see, the picture is for us, the way that God treats Israel is the way that he treats you and I. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been born again. We're no longer serving the world. We're no longer serving Satan or Pharaoh, if you will. And now we've been set out on a journey. But why? Why can't we just go straight to heaven? I accepted Jesus Christ into my life, and now I want to go straight to heaven. Well, you see, God's got another plan for us. We have a journey. The Bible calls us pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners in the New Testament. There's going to be lessons. There's going to be trials. There are going to be bumps in the road, if you will. And the reason is this. God's taken us out of the world, but you see, he needs to take the world out of us. And it may take a long time. It might not seem like the most direct route. But the scripture says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." And see, as I go through this journey of life, if it's a wilderness, if it's hot, if it's bumpy, I need to realize that that's exactly what God has for me, because he's getting the world out of me. He's taken me out of the world, but now he has to get the world out of me. See, right now, this time is a time of preparation. Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I'll come again." But here's the thing, is that he's preparing a place for us, but in this time, he's preparing us for that place. God has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. But if I don't realize that this is a journey, this is a wilderness wandering, then I am going to be prone to grumble and complain and to gripe. See, I'm being prepared for a heavenly place. I'm being prepared for heaven. And if we don't get this right, listen carefully, guys. This is the whole thing about life. If we don't realize, nail it down, make sure that we know that this is not our home, the tendency that we're going to have is to complain and to gripe. Why isn't it better? I want to go back to the world. As a Christian, realize this, that God has you in the wilderness for a purpose. Waiting time, wilderness time, is not wasted time. I'll be all bummed out and go back if I don't realize that this journey is not my home. But if I do realize that God has a plan, then I can move on. The first camp Israel went to was the camp of Sukkot, which means tents. There they were in this village of tents. Probably, they say, scholars say it was 700 square miles. Just tents as far as the eye could see. And the first lesson God has for you and me is that this life in this world is going to be one of sojourning. It's one of passing through. This is not your home. You might say that the Christian life is an intense life. It's a life that is hard. There's going to be trials. There's going to be bumps in the road, and yet the Lord has a plan for us. And so we come to chapter 13. They've set out. They're on the road. They've got backpacks full of unleavened bread. They've got sandals on their feet, staffs in their hand. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, consecrate to me all the firstborn that opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast. It is mine. God says the firstborn is mine. Why does the firstborn belong to God? Well, remember in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, when God spoke to Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go, I will kill your firstborn. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God, eventually the 10th plague was that God did kill the firstborn. And yet in that plague, God gave Israel a picture. See, their firstborn was due to God as well, but there was a substitute, the Lamb of God. And so God says, from now on, I want you to celebrate this feast, the Feast of Passover, once a year. But I also want you to realize that the firstborn belongs to me. And so a sheep was born, the first sheep from that female sheep, and that sheep was sacrificed to the Lord. We'll read a little bit more about it later. Cows as well, oxen, donkeys belong to the Lord, and sons. The firstborn son belonged to the Lord. And if you wanted that son, you had to buy him back. You had to pay the Lord for that son. You had to purchase that son from God. And so the Lord says, the firstborn is mine. And there's this principle in the Bible of first. You know, a lot of people, we want to be first in this world. The Lord says, though, those who would be first will be last, and the last will be first. There's this principle of first in our lives. And notice what it says there in verse 2, it is mine. Realize this, that God wants the first. He wants the best from your life. In those days, they believed that the firstborn was the best. The first fruits were the best. And so God here says, as a result of me redeeming you out of Egypt, I want the best from your life. I want the first from your life. Getting priorities right is so important for the Christian life. There's an old recipe for rabbit stew. It started like this. First, catch a rabbit. First things first. We've got to get first things first, or else nothing else is going to fall into place. First speaks of priority. The first was thought of as the best. They would offer their first fruits of the harvest. The priority, we know in John chapter 4, verse 9, 1 John 4, 9, it says that we loved him because he first loved us. Our love for him is because of his initiation. And if we're not careful, we're going to start giving God the second best. And then pretty soon we might start giving God the leftovers. And the Lord says, I want the first. First speaks of supremacy. Remember what Jesus spoke to the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Remember what he said to them? This I have against you. You've left your first love. Your first love. Don't let any relationship, don't let any business, don't let anything get in the way of your love for God. Great teacher, the man came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't let anything put God into second place. Of course, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Make the Lord a priority in your life, and everything will come into the right perspective. So the Lord says, I want the first. It belongs to me. You belong to me. Verse 3, we read on. And Moses said to the people, remember, don't forget, this day in which you went out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Literally, the word there is out of the house of slaves, the slave house. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Aviv, or It's the springtime. It was the first month. Later, it would become known as Nisan, and then in the older manuscripts, it's called Datsun. But that's just a joke I heard. The month of Aviv. I love it when people pronounce biblical names in their own special ways. But actually, literally, the word here is Aviv. I have my own Hebrew scholar in the back. She slept next to me in bed last night. My wife speaks Hebrew. The word is Aviv. It's springtime, April, Nisan later on, the first month of the religious calendar. Verse 5 says, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Termites, the Hivites, the Jebusites." Jebus was the ancient city of Jerusalem. God says, when you come into that land, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk, that means pasture land, that means cows, and honey, that means honey, it means bees, it means pollination, fruitfulness, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Verse 7 goes on, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters, anywhere in your house. And you shall tell your son, verse 8, that day, saying, this is because of what the Lord did for me. Notice that. Notice in verse 3, God says, by strength of hand the Lord brought you out. Now again in verse 8, this is what the Lord did for me. Everything we do in our Christian life should be as a result, as a response to what God did for us. We love him because he first loved us. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus said. We don't try to get God's favor by doing all sorts of things for him. We don't come into a right relationship with God by doing things. We do things because God has made us right. And so God says, do these things, keep these feasts, do it in order to remember what the Lord did for you. Verse 9, it shall be as a sign to you, a reminder. You ever go to the store and forget, what was I going to buy? You have that string around your finger. I'm supposed to buy string. I don't know what I'm supposed to. And you've forgotten. Well, God says, you make it a sign. Make sure that you don't forget this. A sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. See that? See how the Lord has done it? And this is simply a response. Now, this verse and one a little later that we find in verse 16, it shall be a sign on your hand and your frontlets. Now, this is where the Jews get the idea of the tefillin, or the phylacteries. Have you ever seen them praying with those the boxes on their head, and then they bob a little bit, or they tie them around their arm? What they're doing is they're taking this scripture literally. Now I say those pads are there so they don't bonk their head on the wall that they're praying, but that's a little sacrilegious. As a matter of fact, Jesus bashed these guys in Matthew chapter 23. He said, you guys make your phylacteries very big to prove that you're spiritual. I don't think that Jesus wore phylacteries, because this speaks symbolic. As a matter of fact, the Jews believed that God himself wore tefillin. They would wrap this leather cord around their hand, and they would wear the scripture on their hands. That's not what God wanted. God was basically saying, what you do with your hands, take me with you. Take the memory of me with you. When you work, think about me. What you do in your work, let it glorify me. Everything you do, let it be a reflection of what I have done for you. And then put it between your eyes. That's important for us. We need motivation. We need things to help us remember. And so God says, what you think about, what do you put before your eyes? What kinds of things have you put before your eyes? David said, I will put no worthless thing before my eyes. God says, what you think about, what you put into your mind, let it be the word of God. And the reason why I think that this is spiritually speaking is that God says that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Now, the Jews don't put it on their arm, on their forehead, and then they don't put a box in their mouth. In those boxes is a scroll. It's a little scripture. And the idea is the Lord wants you to remember this. Remember in junior high when you had a crush on that guy or that girl and you wrote his or her name all over your folders? You're just enamored with them. That's what the Lord's talking about. You write my name everywhere. Let it be on your books. Let it be in your kitchen. Let it be above your door. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Remember what I said to you. Remember what I did for you. Don't forget it. You shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so the Lord says, remember this. Remember what? Well, remember the lamb. Remember that when God came to judge Egypt, what was he looking for? That verse we saw last week. And when I see the blood. Think of the substitutionary aspect of that lamb. God came to judge, and yet a lamb was killed in the place of the firstborn. Never forget this. As far as away as the mud pits might get, God says, always think back to what you were saved from. Think back to that lamb without blemish. We think back to Jesus, who was without sin. Examine and scrutinize 3 days, as we spoke of last week, in the house. As Jesus came into the temple, he was scrutinized and questioned and probed, and yet he was without sin, without any fault. Then that lamb would be killed. No bones broken, even as Jesus didn't have a single bone broken. He was single-minded, focused, not divided. And so the Lamb of God would be killed, and then a hyssop branch dipped in the blood and sprinkled on the sides of the door and then on the top, even as the hyssop branch was lifted to Jesus on the cross and made its appearance there. And then when God saw the blood, he would bypass them. He would pass over judgment because an offering was already made. It showed what God was looking for in my life, in your life. Remembering that Jesus said, I am the door, and if you enter in through the door, there's no judgment. God comes to your life, what does he look for? He looks for the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2:13 says that we've been brought near. We were once far off, but we've been brought near by the blood. Colossians 1:14-20, we have redemption through the blood. In other words, we've been bought back, redemption. And we have peace through the blood of his cross. Hebrews 9:14-27 say this, that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from all sin so that we might serve God. And then, of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Romans 5:9 says that having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath. 1 Peter 18:19, chapter 1, says that we've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the imperishable, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all of our sin. And then, of course, in Revelation 12:1, it says they overcame by their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. The most important thing in the world is the blood of Jesus Christ. If you plead the blood of Christ over your life, you will be saved. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget this. Paul told Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, how easily we can forget. Part of our Christian life here, God says, remember back. Remember out of the bondage you came. Think back to where you were before you were saved. Think back to the darkness. Think back to the guilt. Think back to the fear, the mud pits of sin, that endless drudgery, a life given to serving the devil. Think of what you did day in and day out. Remember the darkness, the heaviness, the hopelessness. Remember the guilt. And then you remember when the Lord's voice began to call out to you. Remember when he began to speak to you and say, I have drawn you with an everlasting love. Remember when the gospel began to make sense to you. You remember when light sort of went on for you. Jesus Christ came into your heart. You were born again. He put you on a new path, a new hope. Your guilt was washed away. Your eyes were open. You fell in love with him. The guilt of sin was gone because of his blood. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And so the Lord says, now you're going to have this feast, this Passover, where you eat the lamb, but also you need to have a feast of unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, that leaven spoke of sin. Remember, it was a type of sin. Leaven is just a corrupting agent, the process that allows dough to rise, to get puffed up with these tiny microscopic air bubbles. And so God says, as a response to me, as a response to what I have done for you, I want you to eat unleavened bread. Leaven, that type of sin or hypocrisy. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so God said, you need to get rid of that. Once a year, go through your house. Get rid of any Krispy Kreme. Get rid of any donuts. Get rid of anything. Anything with yeast. And you eat only unleavened bread to remember this, that was a time where you got rid of all of that stuff so that you could be mobile. You could get out of Egypt. You see, sin holds us back. It would probably be a healthy exercise, you know. Sort of a spiritual spring cleaning. This is what they would do at the Feast of Passover. They would go through their whole house. You know, they would do what the cockroaches do, looking for crumbs everywhere. They'd sweep up. They would get, and I've got kids. I know that cockroaches find breadcrumbs everywhere. And they would sweep their house, and they would utterly clean everything out. Think of all the junk you have in your house. Isn't spring cleaning a great thing? I don't look forward to it, but I'm glad when it's all done, if I do it. We should do it once in a while. Think of all the stuff that you got in your house, all that junk. I was looking through my closets the other day. I've got old seat covers. I've got a box of trophies from like high school, 7th, 8th grade. I've got a pet rock. I've got a Star Trek thermos. You know, you've got all of this ridiculous stuff. An Alf alarm clock. Why do I need that? Is that junk or what? All this stuff. And you put it back in the closet and you think, well, maybe I'll use that later. I might need that. Luggage from the 70s. Well, do we need that? It's just junk. Our lives can be so clogged with stuff. Now, that's the physical thing. And the funny thing is we don't get rid of it. We sell it at garage sales because other people want our junk too. Or we sell it on eBay. It's funny, if you sell all of your junk, what do they say? One man's trash is another man's treasure. You can sell all of your junk at a garage sale and people will come to get it. They want it. And then the world's garage sale is eBay. People just selling their junk wholesale. You can have my junk. I want your money. And no matter what, if you have a garage sale, have you ever noticed this, that people will always bargain? I've got 10 used toothbrushes for $1. Somebody will come and say, I'll give you 50 cents. It's like we want junk. We just collect all this stuff into our life. Careful, the same thing can be true spiritually. You know the lyrics to so many songs that are just worthless, don't you? We're not going to start singing them. I can't even think of any. I'm trying to think of some right now. See, I've cleaned out all the leaven. You see, I've forgotten all. But think of all the stuff that you've got in your mind, all the TV shows that you may have watched. Now, maybe some of those things aren't, you know, they're not sinful per se, but just imagine going through and saying, this stuff is not helping me. This stuff is slowing me down. I'm waiting for the bread to rise, so to speak, and it's slowing me down. It's not helping me out at all. It would be a good thing. I'm not issuing a decree that this is what we do, but once in a while, it'd be a good idea to take stock of our spiritual lives, to clean out the cobwebs, take stock of our attitudes. Is there anybody you need to forgive? Is there any bitterness you're holding on to? Paul says to the Corinthians, let's keep the feast. Not with the old malice of leaven and hypocrisy. Is there any forgiveness that you need to make? Maybe there's some things lying around holding you back, some distractions. Maybe you've got some books or magazines that are taking your eyes off the Lord. Maybe you've got some music or movies that you should get rid of. Maybe they're not sinful, but goodness sakes, they're not helping you. If it's not a wing, it could be a weight. Get rid of that leaven. Get a fresh start in response to what the Lord has done. And this is a pursuit of holiness that belongs to every Christian. Without holiness, the Bible says, nobody will see the Lord. It's our craving, it's our desire to get rid of that sin, that hypocrisy. And so the Lord says, you do this from year to year. But not only is it going to be a yearly thing, he wants us to remember all the time. Notice verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, which he swore to you and your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from animals which you have. The males shall be the Lord's, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So there the Lord puts in one verse, men and donkeys have to be redeemed. Same kind of people, I guess. Does God have a problem with donkeys? No, God loves donkeys, but they're not a clean animal. God uses donkeys. Balaam, the donkey spoke to Balaam as a miracle. We perform that miracle here every Sunday. Samson used the jawbone of a donkey to conquer. And then, of course, Jesus rode in on a donkey. God uses donkeys, but by nature, they're unclean animals. And here's a spiritual principle for us. We, by nature, are unclean. God says, the firstborn belongs to me, but you can't sacrifice it. It's not clean. I don't want that as a sacrifice. If you need that donkey and you want to use that donkey, you can buy it. It's going to cost you one lamb. There has to be a substitutionary lamb in order for you to use that donkey. Donkey's no good for sacrifice, but it could be good for service, just like you. By nature, you are unclean. You're not good for sacrifice. There's only a pure lamb that's good for sacrifice, but God can use you for service. Doing what? Well, speaking for the Lord, like he did through Balaam's donkey, or bringing the Lord in, like he did when they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bringing the Lord into those situations, but you have to be bought with the blood of a lamb. You have to be freed by the lamb. And so the Lord says, you have to buy back all the firstborn. So it shall be, verse 14, when your son asks you in his time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord, not me. Notice that over and over again. God says it's about me. It's not about you. By my strength. By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. I buy them back. That's how he started in verse 2. Consecrate to me. That's the same word. Consecrate, redeem, buy back, set apart for me that son. And so here God gives them a learning example. You know, kids will ask you a million questions. And God tells them, now, when you do this, as you celebrate this thing to me. Now, how often would this be? If you were living in an agrarian society where people had sheep, they had horses, they had oxen, they had donkeys, you would probably do this quite regularly. Quite regularly. You or your neighbors, somebody might have a son. And with that son would come the celebration, offering a lamb. The lamb would be burnt before the Lord, and then a barbecue. It would be a celebration to say, this son belonged to the Lord, but I gave the Lord a lamb instead. Everybody would get together. It would be a great party. Or maybe a sheep was born, the first sheep. There would be sort of potlucks all over, all the time, to remember what the Lord did for us. And then at those meetings, at those times when you get together, God says, this is what you do. You have a barbecue, you offer that to the Lord, you celebrate what the Lord has done, you've purchased that son back. And then when your children ask and say, why are we doing this? What is this holiday for? What is this celebration for? Then you'll tell them. Then you'll have an opportunity, a learning opportunity, to teach them about what the Lord has done. Now, we've spoken before many times about the Christian life being a race. Run the race with endurance. And we've said many times that the race of the Christian life is not a sprint. It's one that takes longevity, endurance. It takes a long distance run. You need to pace yourself because it's not so important how you start, it's how you finish. But you also might see the Christian life as not just a marathon, but as a relay race. And the most important thing is not necessarily how fast you run. The crucial aspect is how you pass the baton, how you pass that information on to the next generation. Training, teaching your children. And so the Lord says, when your kids ask, you tell them what I did for you. And so we move on in verse 17. It says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people should change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks. That's the way to obey the Lord. Do it orderly, in ranks, out of the land of Egypt. Funny thing is that God had spoken to his people like they were armies. Remember how it says the armies of Israel went out? The reality was they were just slaves. The thing about God is that he sees not what people are so much as what he is going to make them be. They were slaves when they left, but eventually God was going to make them into a mighty army. When Michelangelo saw a marble block in the yard, he looked at it and he said, what a masterpiece. And his students said, what are you talking about? And then they realized that he was seeing what he was going to make it and not what it was going to be. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it speaks of God who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You know, God doesn't leave you the way he found you. And so he leads out a band of slaves, but he's going to make them an army. And where is that going to take place? That's right, in the desert. God knew that if he led them directly up right along the coast, the Via Maris, the way of the sea, it was only a week or two away. And yet he knew that the Philistines were brutal. And that as soon as the people of Israel saw those warlike people, they would turn around, they'd want to go back. And so God had a plan. He was going to lead them. They needed some time in the wilderness, some time in the desert. And remember this, that the shortest way is not always the best way. The shortest way in your life to the goal that you have in mind is not the best way. Remember that, because we have a tendency to say, Lord, point A and point B is right here. The quickest route is the direct route. But when God is leading, he doesn't always lead us in the direct route. He takes us around. He takes us the long route. Now, we all love that scripture in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. But sometimes we forget that it's the Lord who knows the plans. We think, isn't it great? God has plans for me. But then when he leads us in a different way than we thought, we say, Lord, what's wrong? I thought the plan you had was good. And God says, I know. I know the plans I have for you. You got fired. But God says, I know the plans I have for you. But God, I think that the best way in would be straight ahead. I found a shortcut, Lord. And God says, no, that's not the best way. The Bible says he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we might say, Lord, the quickest way is here. So why did you make me go into the wilderness? Why did you make me go the long way? And God would say, well, that's because that's where all the lessons are. That's where all the learning experiences are. And when it's all over, you're going to be a lot more like Jesus than you were before you went in. You're going to be a lot stronger. You're going to be mighty in the Lord. And so we read in verse 19 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones with you. Remember that over in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, now we also read in Acts chapter 7, verse 16, I believe, that all the patriarchs were buried there and they were all taken up. And so here is a picture of looking forward. Christian life, we look back to where God took us, but then we also look forward to where we're going. Joseph was a great man in Egypt. Second to Pharaoh, he probably had a huge monument built to his name. And yet to Joseph, it was far more important to carry him to the promised land rather than to have a giant monument in Egypt. So he made his brethren swear. He made the nation of Israel, as small as it was at the time, some 300 to 400 years before this, he made them swear that when you leave, God will surely visit you. I can see it in my mind's eye. What an amazing promise that he knew that God was going to visit them. He says, when it happens, swear to me that you're not going to leave me behind. That's what I call looking ahead, looking forward to the future of where your home is, surely. And so Joseph was carried up. The bones were carried. And so they took from verse 20, they took their journey from Sukkot, and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. It says in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There's another passage in Numbers chapter 9. I'd like you to turn there. This is the way the Lord was going to lead his people. There's real insight here for as the way the Lord continues to lead his people, us. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 says this. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud of covering, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remain encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. And when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. You see a pattern there? What they would do is that every day they would wake up and they would look for that cloud. It's amazing because God is going to lead them with this cloud for the next 40 years. But it's not just a cloud. This is really the presence of the Lord. His very presence was there. There's a Hebrew word, shachan, which means to dwell or settle down. And later it says that in Exodus 40 that God settled or he dwelt in the cloud. In Exodus chapter 14, we read in chapter 14, verse 19, that the angel of God actually was in the cloud. Jesus was in the cloud. The presence of the Lord was in the cloud, and the cloud veiled the glory of the Lord. It covered the glory of the Lord. We read also in the New Testament when Jesus was transfigured. Remember that the cloud came down? Revelation chapter 10, we have a picture of Jesus. It says he's clothed with the cloud and he has feet or legs that are pillars of fire. And so we call this glory the glory of God's presence, the cloud of presence, the Shekhan, or the Shekinah glory, if you've ever heard that word, that's where it's from. And so the cloud was a veil for the Lord, but it was a very practical thing for the people. It's just what they needed in the wilderness. What do you need in the wilderness more than anything? Shade. That's right. It gets hot in the wilderness. And so we get this picture that God sort of moved in maybe a little pillar, but what you're talking about in Psalm 105, we read about this, that he was a covering for them. So this camp, which was some 2 million people, probably twice the population of Hawaii, probably the encampment of Israel was some 700 square miles. You're talking a giant pillar of cloud. And that provided shade for them in the daytime. And then at nighttime, the heat of the day in the desert is pretty bad, but the cold in the desert at night is terrible. And so the Lord would allow them to journey by night by the light and the warmth of his fire. We read in Psalm 121, verse 5 and 6, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day." Or Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And so the people of the Lord were moved in this way. You woke up one morning and you start sweating. Sunburn starts coming out on your skin. You start to feel, you realize, I'm not in the presence of the Lord. I better catch up to that cloud. The closer I am to the cloud, the more comfortable I am. It's a pretty easy way to follow the Lord. You wake up and where's the Lord? Well, let's get there because that's where the shade is. That's where the shadow is. That's where it's cool. That's where I want to be. And so the Lord would lead them in that way. Sometimes we wonder, how does the Lord lead us? How do I know the will of God? I heard about a man who was golfing, and he looked at the green, and it was terrible. There were sand traps on either side, and then there was a water hazard as well. So he decided to put away his new ball, and he got out an old ball. And there he put it on the tee, and he heard a voice from heaven, "Use the new ball." He thought, well, this is... So he got out his new ball, and he put it down, and he was ready to tee up. And just before he swung, the voice from heaven spoke again, "Take a practice swing." So he stepped back, and he's pretty excited. He's thinking something's going to happen here. He takes a practice swing, and he steps up to the ball, and the voice from heaven again says, "Use the old ball." Hey, we don't lead our lives by audible voices from heaven. You hear a Christian say, "I heard the voice of the Lord." Sure, I do hear the voice of the Lord, and it's in his word. God speaks to me every single day out of his word. The voice of the Lord is plain, it's clear. But it's in the Word of God. It's in the presence of God. Jesus Christ is a picture physically of the presence of the Lord. And by his Holy Spirit, we have the picture of the Holy Spirit coming in flames of fire in the New Testament. You don't have to have a physical manifestation of a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. You listen to the voice of the Lord. Like that old hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Finding the will of God isn't hard. It's easy. Even as Israel, all they had to do was keep their eye on the cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved too. I find myself, if I'm sweating, if I'm melting in the sun, there's a good chance I've stepped out of the will of God. I'm uncomfortable. I'm frustrated. Things aren't going the right way. Then I need to remember what Jesus said. My burden is easy. My load is light. The scripture says the servant of the Lord must not strive. And when I begin to sweat, when I begin to get all bummed out and I start to complain and I find myself in the heat of life, I need to realize that the Lord wants me to dwell in his shelter, in his shadow. When I seek him with all my heart, I begin to want to do the things he wants me to do. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." How do you know the will of God? You just get as close to that cloud as you can. Get as close to the presence of the Lord as you can. And you'll be able to say like Augustine when his disciples came to him, "How do you know the will of God?" He says, "Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want." Now that can be a recipe for disaster if you're first doing whatever you want and then letting the love follow after that. But if you're seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, you are smack dab in the center of God's will. At night, the fire gave them light and warmth. All they had to do was walk in the light. All they had to do was to walk in the light, to stay as close to the fire as they could. It's the same for us. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Staying as passionate as you can, keeping the fire of your love for Him stoked in your heart. See, as I live in the light of God's Word, and I seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, naturally, you and I, naturally, we follow the path that the Lord has put us on, the very path that God has outlined for us. We become the very proof of God's will for our life. When you're delighting yourself in the Lord, when you're walking in His love, when you're abiding under His shadow, when you're enjoying Him every day, when you're staying warm at the fire of His Holy Spirit, you can trust without a shadow of a doubt that you're right in the center of God's will. Francis of Assisi was hoeing his lawn or his garden one day, and some of his friends came to him, and they said, what if you knew that you were going to die tonight at sunset? He said, well, first I would finish hoeing my garden. He knew he was in the will of God because he delighted himself in the will of the Lord. And so the children of Israel would be led in that way, looking back to the past, remembering where they came from, looking forward to the place that was being prepared for them, the place they were being prepared for, but always living in the presence of the Lord, which is what we do as well.